Orville Freestone Jr., Sunday PM, September 2nd, 2012.
Turn with me in your Bibles to the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians for the last of these golden texts, at least for me, in this letter. It was a short time ago that Brother Crook used this passage for his sermon, and he treated it adequately. I won't try to add to it, and I was stirred when he spoke on it, but I'd like to address it in a little different manner tonight. So reading from the first verse of the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, "Would to God that you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through your subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with me." Years ago, I heard indirectly, so I can't say that it was fully true, that one of our ministers had said that we really don't have very much to go on in our doctrine of the bride, for it's only mentioned twice in Scripture. And I thought to myself when I heard that, how many times does God have to say something before we'll believe it? But he was factually wrong too, because the analogy of marriage goes throughout the entire Bible. It begins in the second chapter of Genesis. It finds its crescendo in the 19th chapter of Revelation. And it finds its consummation in the 21st chapter of Revelation. So I would like for us to consider this subject in this manner tonight. I would like for us to consider five marriages in the Old Testament and three in the New Testament, and then come back to this passage. The analogy of marriage is used throughout the Bible to teach many lessons. And each one of the marriages that we're going to consider tonight teaches a specific lesson. And I think it's important for us to consider all of them in this context. In the second chapter of Genesis, we read, beginning with verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof, instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." This passage, and we have the word of our Lord Jesus on this, defines what marriage is. We have a big controversy in our state right now, a big controversy in our country over the definition, or redefinition as some would have it, of marriage. But this passage, for what it says and by what it does not say, defines what marriage is. First, God created two persons. He did not create, as many mythologies, including our American Indian mythologies, say he did not create many all at once. He created two. To emphasize his point that he is making here concerning marriage, that it is the union of one man and of one woman. And much is lost of the richness of the Hebrew text by those of us who do not read Hebrew, but there are those who tell us many of the richnesses of it, and one of them is in word plays. And there is a word play on this, because in verse 23 we read, "And she shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish." And makes the sentence even more emphatic. "And therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And our Lord Jesus, when answering his detractors in the book of Matthew, in the 19th chapter, referred back to this. In Matthew 19, we read, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto them, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" This was a big argument in Israel at this time, because one branch of the Pharisees, the followers of Shammai, said it was not lawful to divorce for any reason, but only for one or two specific reasons, which he gives, and the other from Gamaliel, that did say a man could divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever. Right at this time, with this controversy, there was a big scandal in Israel when Herodias, the wife of Herod Philip, divorced her husband for the purpose of marrying his brother, Philip. The next name slips my mind right now. But anyway, the purpose of her divorcing the first one was with the intent to marry the second one. And this was a big scandal in Israel at this time. And so Jesus' detractors thought that they would put him on the horns of a dilemma here. "And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? There are only two genders. There is no neuter. And said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And they said unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you or permitted you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So in the beginning was the pattern. This is God's definition of what marriage is. And the controversy in Israel at that time did not die out at that time. But the big lesson from that first marriage in Eden was that it is the definition of what marriage is. Then, of course, there is the typical application of that marriage, but Brother Crick very aptly discussed that, so I won't belabor that and try to add to what he said. The next marriage to to call your attention to, we find that beautiful account in the 24th chapter of Genesis. So let us turn there, and you remember the story. I won't read the whole story, but you remember how Abraham sent his servant, we assume it was Eliezer, to the land of Haran that he had left to go into the land of Canaan to get a wife for Isaac. So let's read the first few verses of this account. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. That was a way of taking an oath. And I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country, to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son. And the servant of Abraham gave his oath that he would go back to Haran, to Abram's kindred, to seek a wife for Isaac. Now, two questions. Why did Abram want him to go back to Haran to seek a wife, the land that he had left and the people that he had left? And two, why did he not want him to marry a Canaanite? Let's take the second question first. In the story of Judah that appears later in this book of Genesis, we see a very graphic reason why God did not want Isaac to marry a Canaanitess. And when Judah became, as we shall say, fratting around with the enemy in making a friend of a Canaanite, going into business with him, then he became involved in the society of the Canaanites, and he became embroiled in the sin of the Canaanites, and only God's intervention saved the Hebrews from becoming no more than Canaanites. And the other Hebrews, not in to the extent that Judah did, but they began to live like Canaanites. And Abram's family that he had left behind in Haran were not such ardent followers of the God Most High as Abram was, but they did know the God Most High. They were worshipers of him, though they were, we might say, semi-idolaters. They had little teraphim, even of his descendants beyond this time had these little household idols, very similar to the household shrines that the Catholics have in their home today. And they did know about the God of Abraham. And so the lesson here is God's people should marry only believers, because marrying believers or becoming closely attached to people in the things of this world, such as Judah did, draws the heart away from God and to the world. So the lesson in this, beyond, again, its typical meaning, of which we have been told many times, and which I'm sure you all are well acquainted with. And if not, we'll sing that song in the grace and glory that tells us all about it. But the big lesson here tells us that we should, in our close relationships, make them within the family of God. And marriage is the closest of them, so believers should always marry believers. I've had people tell me, oh, well, he or she'll be saved after we're married. Yeah, sure. And the next marriage is that between Boaz and Ruth. In that beautiful book of Ruth, beautiful in a number of different ways. For one thing, it is the only intimate story we have of social life during the time of the judges. The time of the judges tells us about the social wrongs and about all of the wickedness, but this is a story of faithfulness to God. And the lesson is the grace of God in the time of the Old Covenant. So in the book of Ruth, in the first chapter, beginning with the 15th verse, Naomi, you remember the story, had lost her husband. Her two daughters-in-law had lost their husbands. Here were two or three women. There were widows in a very unfavorable, ungodly, heathen atmosphere of the land of Moab. Socially, they were at every disadvantage possible. So Naomi decides to go back to the land of Israel. Her daughters-in-law will go with her. She tries to dissuade them, but she could not dissuade Ruth. And in verse 15, and she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more. Also, if aught but death part thee and me. So what does this tell us about Ruth? She first had a devotion to the Lord. She had a devotion to her mother-in-law, yes, but to her mother-in-law's God. And then, as we know the story, she went back to the land of Judah with her mother-in-law. She went out to glean in the field to survive, to get food. And there, on a hap, we read, she landed on the field of Boaz. Oftentimes, the world's happenstances are of God's appointment, and this surely was. And through this encounter, as we know, she married Boaz, a Moabitess, married one of the greater men of Judah. Now, the Moabites made war against Israel when they came out of Egypt, came out of the wilderness. They would not only not let them pass through their land, but they sought to destroy them. And so Moses in the law announced that a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord to the 10th generation. In Hebrew parlance, that was the same as saying never. And yet we read at the end of this beautiful book Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David, and David begat Solomon. So in the third generation from a Moabitess, her grandson and great-grandson not only became progenitors of the Lord Jesus, but David became the great king. He became the standard for every king of Judah thereafter. And their great-grandson built the temple of God. Through God's grace, the curse was annulled on the basis of faith and devotion to the God of Israel. A more beautiful picture of the grace of God can hardly be written. So God's overriding grace can override the curse of sin on the basis of faith and devotion to Him. The next marriage that we will discuss is not a happy one. It's a very unhappy one. It is the marriage of Hosea and his wife Gomer. So let's read in the first few verses of the book of Hosea. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. This is contemporary with Isaiah of Judah in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. God, in this case, told the prophet to marry a woman who God knew would later become unfaithful to him. And it sounds like she came from a family in which this was not uncommon. But this was a marriage with prophetic significance, and the whole rest of the book of Hosea was written to develop this theme, that just as Gomer, Hosea's wife, was unfaithful to him, just so had Israel become unfaithful to God. For later on in this prophet and in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, God uses the temporal marriage of this life as an analogy of his relationship with his people. He said that in Isaiah that God was married to Israel. And this is the whole thrust of Hosea's prophecy here. So, turning over to the third chapter of this prophecy of Hosea, after Gomer's bearing three children to Hosea, two boys and a girl, who were to become prophetic signs, and after Gomer's unfaithfulness to Hosea, we read, then the Lord said unto me, go yet, or again, love a woman beloved of her friend or paramour, yet an adulteress according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for an omer of barley and a half omer of barley. Gomer had so degraded herself that evidently she had become a slave. And Hosea had to redeem her out of that condition, and the price that he paid for her was one half the price of a common slave. So you can imagine how degraded she had made herself. Yet Hosea loved her, and he took her at God's command. God loved Israel. They turned away from the covenant. He sent them into exile, but he still loved them. They suffered terribly, but not because he didn't love them. We read in Isaiah that in all their afflictions, he, God, was afflicted. He truly did feel their pain. Here again is the lesson that no one is beyond redemption. God loves the world. He loves his people. He even loves his sinning people. He will judge them, but he judges them in love. And there is a greater love. There is a greater lesson here too. God's people were unfaithful to him, but he still loved them. God's people, Israel, are still his people, and they are separated from him now. One of the prophets said that God said he would divorce them, and that's their condition now. But he will turn to them again, just as he told Hosea to return to Gomer. And then the next marriage that we will discuss is a very happy one, in contrast to the unhappy one we've just read. And that is in this 45th Psalm. Again, this is familiar to you. It's familiar to you in its context and in its prophetic application. This has always been considered a messianic psalm by the Jews, and it was considered by them to be God's relationship with Israel. The church fathers took it to be God's relationship with the church. But let's read the first verse here. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And then he goes on to describe the king. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Who is speaking? Well, let's read the final verses of this here. With gladness and rejoicing. Well, let's go back a little further. The king's daughter is all glorious within, describing the queen. Her clothing is wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. There's only one person who could make a name to be remembered in all generations. So the speaker in this first verse and in this second verse is God himself. And as we believe, he is writing this concerning his son and concerning his bride. And it is a beautiful psalm. But even apart from its prophetic and its typical meaning? What is the lesson here? It is in the has been applied to Solomon by many. It has been applied to others speculatively, and many of the Jewish commentators say they flatly don't know who wrote this psalm. They don't know of which it speaks. Perhaps it is of King Messiah. So this psalm, as a marriage, as a wedding, is an ideal. This is the ideal of marriage. In Eden, we had the definition of it. We had the first wedding performed by God Himself. And here, God Himself is indicting what is the ideal marriage. And an ideal is something that is unattainable. But it is something that if we don't strive to attain unto it, we will never improve ourselves. We will never become better. So this is an ideal that we should always strive for. But there's one more thing. This is an ideal that we can attain to. It is the ideal that was set down for us in the text which we began in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now let's consider this. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly. The word God is not in the Greek, but the expression would to God does express what Paul said, because he used a single word, ophelon, which is a very strong word, far stronger than the English Standard Version writes when it says, I wish that. About the closest we can come, not using this phrase, would to God, is, oh, how I would that. The apostle was very earnest here. This was something that he felt very strongly about. I would to God that you would put up with me a little in my folly. He had been accused by his detractors who had followed him to Corinth of foolishness. He had been accused of them, well, they knew better than he did what he was trying to say. They were later became known as the heretical Gnostics, and each one had a different version. But he says here, oh, I would that you would put up with me in a little of my foolishness. And indeed, that's what you're doing, just putting up with me, is the gist of what he was saying here in this first verse. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. When did he espouse them to Christ? I've heard, I know Brother Crook has heard, and perhaps you have heard many foolish statements about people. When I was espoused to Christ, or when he proposed to me, well, they may be speaking of an experience when they came to realize what had happened, but this espousal or this proposal comes to every single believer in the gospel. That's when we are espoused to Christ. That's when we are to become faithful in all things to him. That's when we are supposed to separate ourselves from the world and from acquaintances that have no good effect on us. So he espoused them to Christ when he brought the gospel to Corinth. And here he's using this marriage as an analogy of the relationship of a believer to Christ in this our life here and now. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, your minds, plural, should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So he is addressing them here, not as a corporate group, but as individuals. Individuals that he has presented to Christ in the gospel when they believed. And he says, As a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. Here he's making the story in Genesis an analogy. So your mind should be corrupted from this Greek word simplicity means from your simple, true devotion to Christ, is what this verb means. A simple and true devotion. But he says, I fear from you, for some of you. He didn't apparently fear for all of them, but he feared from some of them. And what was he afraid of? What happened to Gomer's, Hosea's wife, that she became unfaithful to him? What was Paul afraid of here of these people? Well, let's read on. For he that cometh and preacheth another Jesus, whom you have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, whom ye have not received, or another gospel, whom ye have not accepted, he's signaling out three different classes of these people who were trying to lead the Corinthians astray. And he was telling the Corinthians they were giving due respect and listening to each one of these in turn. He's accusing them of being spiritually fickle, listening to everything that comes along. There are a lot of Christians like that. In our little group in New Mexico and some of the others that were somewhat attached to it, there was a lady, a believer, who loved the Lord somewhat. But she would hear a radio evangelist in Tucson, and he would have fantastic tales of all the miracles of his ministry there that were happening every night. And he built himself up to be some great person. And this sister would travel 500 miles to listen to him and to see what was going on when she wouldn't walk three blocks to church. Spiritually fickle, listening to everything that comes along. So that's one of the things that Paul feared for them here. One was that they should be drawn away from their simple and true devotion to Christ. So one of the qualifications for attaining unto what Paul would have for them here is to be fully devoted to Christ in all your thoughts, because Paul says in the King James here, I fear lest by any means your, as a serpent beguiled Eve, your, through his subtlety, your minds should be corrupted. More correctly, that should be your thoughts should be corrupted. So to keep our thoughts fastened on him who is the lover of our soul, and he in pure, simple devotion to him is the second qualification. But then let's turn over to Ephesians to read something quite different. This is for individuals in this life here during this age of the church. But in Ephesians, we again read of the analogy of marriage, of submitting ourselves to one another. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Husband, love your wives. And that he might sanctify Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the water of washing of the word. And notice here in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is, present tense, the head of the church. And therefore, the church is subject to Christ right here and now. But so much of the church is like Gomer and like the Corinthians, fickle spiritually, and their ardor cooled from its fervency. So this shows the church's corporate position to Christ right now. And then the last one we will consider, and you've guessed it, it's in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, where we read, "And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, as of a voice of many waters, and as a voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice for thee, and give honor unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness, says, of saints." So here we read that a further qualification is preparation for that coming time. And it is the deeds of righteousness, the works of righteousness, not the works for righteousness, but the works of righteousness, that are a fourth qualification for attaining unto this position. And then the last one, the one that wraps up this analogy of marriage, and it's in the 21st chapter, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man." New Jerusalem is considered here in the same analogy to God as a wife to a husband.